All right, we're in Daniel chapter 6. I want to remind you once again that Daniel is a book that is divided in several ways. In the first place, the twofold division of the book, the first six chapters are historical. The next six chapters are prophetic. That which is included in the prophetic or in the prophecies of Daniel is illustrated in the historical. The reason why God gave the visions and the revelations to Daniel that he did is because Daniel was in fact a living example and an illustration, and the time in which Daniel lived and the conditions under which he lived were an illustration of those things that Daniel prophesied of. His prophecies relate to the times of the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles are previewed in the first six chapters. Remember that the historical background that we have covered in the fifth chapter is actually the basis for chapter 6. Babylon has just fallen. One of the prophecies of Daniel has just been fulfilled, and that prophecy is the moving, the degeneration of human empires from the empire of the head of gold seen in the second chapter to the arms and the chest of silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. There are four great lessons that we should take note of in the chapter that we're about to enter into. The first of these is the deification of man. The deification of man. This trend is seen as part of the degeneracy of the times of the Gentiles. We saw it in the third chapter where Nebuchadnezzar set up an image and tried to utilize political power to force religious worship in the deification of man. We're going to see it now in the sixth chapter under a very more subtle, very much more subtle, and much more difficult method, and that of course is going to be part of the cause of Daniel's problems as we enter into this and we find Daniel in the lion's den. It's interesting that in this concept of the deification of man, we're going to be given an insight into much that goes on behind the lawmaking process. The jealousy and the envy of the satanic system against effective biblical service, which motivates people to make laws to hinder spiritual advance and spiritual service, and laws which try to remove the believer from society as an effective ambassador of Jesus Christ. The second principle or lesson that we'll see is how sound judgment can be disrupted by arrogance. We're going to see a man who gets caught on his blind side because of flattery, and people are going to flatter him as a capable ruler, and he's going to lose his ability to administer a nation. Because of this flattery, which appealed to his basic sense of arrogance, he lost his hold on sound thinking and effective administration. The third lesson that we have before us is the importance of maintaining spiritual disciplines. Always in the times of the Gentiles, there's going to be opposing laws of human government. In these opposing laws of human government, there will come times in historical climax and times of historical crisis where the price of maintaining spiritual discipline is personal safety. And so the importance of maintaining these disciplines is going to be demonstrated in the life of Daniel. Daniel was a man who could not rationalize his prayer life and could not say, well, I'll go back in the closet and pray. He was not a man who could rationalize in his own mind backing down before a challenge of the world. Rather, he accepted the challenge just as his three friends did in the third chapter, and he realized that the responsibility of safety is God's, not ours, since none of us can sustain our life for even a second on the face of this earth. There is nothing that we can do to keep ourselves alive. And it is God's responsibility to sustain us. And therefore, the issue is to maintain spiritual disciplines and do what is right and let God take care of the rest. The fourth is the lesson of the lion's den, which we'll see is a very interesting picture of Christ who died in our behalf. Just as Daniel came up out of the lion's den, the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the tomb. The real principle behind this is that while the decree of Darius lasted for a period of 30 days, once Daniel had paid the penalty of being thrown in the lion's den, and once Daniel was miraculously delivered from the lion's den, even though the decree continued, Daniel was free from that law because he had paid the penalty. The application, of course, is that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for us, and therefore we are free from the law of sin and death. The key of the verse is the 10th verse. And in this verse, we will see that Daniel knew the danger that threatened him, and yet he continued three times a day in his spiritual discipline of prayer and giving thanks before God. This is a passage that actually deals with the disciplines of prayer. We're going to review many principles that we have found on prayer. We'll begin with a few in just a moment by way of introduction after I give you the basic outline. We have a five-fold basic outline of the chapter. The first three verses, we have Daniel's faithfulness in prosperity. Daniel was faithful in a time of prosperity, and he was, of course, promoted because of his faithfulness. In verses 4 through 9, we have the first decree. The first decree of Darius is a decree that deifies man. It glorifies man. Then in verses 10 through 15, we have Daniel's faithfulness in adversity. Many times it's easy to be faithful as long as there's no price. It's easy to maintain certain disciplines as long as there is no opposition. But Daniel demonstrates what every believer should have prepared in his mind and prepared to do, and that is to maintain spiritual disciplines regardless of the cost. In the fourth section, we have verses 16 through 24, the lion's den and divine deliverance. The fifth division then is verses 25 through 28. We have the second decree, and this is a decree that recognizes God and, of course, promotes salvation by faith in Christ. Before we get into the actual study of the chapter, I think we ought to take up a subject of taboos that relate to prayer. This is a rather negative attitude relating to prayer that a lot of people have. And since the real issue in Daniel chapter 6 is his unwillingness to compromise on the subject of prayer, we realize that many people have attitudes of taboos regarding prayer, reasons why they can't pray, why they shouldn't pray. And these people will never be faced with the major issues of trial relating to spiritual discipline because they're whipped already. The devil does not single out people who are undisciplined in relationship to trial of spiritual discipline. The reason why Daniel was singled out, and we'll see later on that it was all actually a spiritual issue from the start, is because he was disciplined, because he was uncompromising, because he was faithful, and those who never develop these qualities in spiritual growth are the people who never even have the privilege of being placed in the fire of trial relating to these areas of discipline. They are defeated, but they're self-defeated, and that's the worst type. The first attitude says, prayer is a gift, and I don't have this gift. Some people say, but prayer is a spiritual gift, and since I don't have that gift, I don't have to pray. The answer to this, of course, is that every believer is a priest. And as we have seen in Hebrews chapter 13, prayer is a sacrifice of our priesthood. Every believer has the privilege as well as the obligation of prayer. A second mental attitude that is taboo to prayer is one that I've seen many people get confused in. I saw an article come out some time back by a fella that had picked up on the concept of when you pray, go into the closet and pray in secret. And that attitude is that prayer should be done in secret and should never under any conditions be public. Any person, of course, who can fall for that is just about as confused as they can possibly get, since the Lord Jesus Christ on many occasions offered public prayer, the apostles, of course, numberless times offered public prayer and so on. Prayer should be done in secret. There are times when prayer is done in secret. This is, of course, the distinction between public and private prayer. Always remember that in public prayer you should pray short and to the point. There is no benefit in public prayer that lasts for 30 minutes to an hour. And when you pray about what is the issue at hand and you keep it short and to the point. The third attitude, prayer is optional. A believer doesn't really have to pray, it's just for his self-satisfaction. Prayer is not optional since it is a command of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us, pray unceasingly. This is a command, it's imperative. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, you can't even be filled with the Holy Spirit without consistent prayer life. If the believer is not consistently maintaining the discipline of confession, it's impossible for him to be filled with the Spirit and to maintain spirituality. The fourth attitude says, I don't have time to pray. And this is really interesting because you don't have time not to pray. If you don't have time to pray, it's really a very simple solution, and this, in fact, relates to all of the spiritual disciplines of life. You are a slave to the details of life. And until mastery over the details of life is gained, you will continue to be a slave and will never find the freedom and enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. Point five, this attitude says, but I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. It's interesting because this is really an attitude that is sometimes promoted under the guise of humility. It's actually an attitude of arrogance. Arrogance is always self-centered. People who are afraid to speak what they think, people who are afraid of being noticed, people who are filled with some attitude of fearing to be in view of other people, this is actually a reverse attitude of arrogance. It is self-centered, and the issue is not, can you say it well enough? Are you able to beat someone else's prayer? The question is, can you speak to God? And obviously, we all do plenty of talking, so that shouldn't be an issue. It's interesting that many times people can carry on a conversation for hours and then say, but I can't pray. It's merely talking to God. Of course, in this, people run into taboos as to you have to have a certain posture, which is not true. You have to use certain language, thee, thou, and so on, and that's not true. And as a matter of fact, many times it's a distraction if you don't use the old English words properly, because people will say thou when they should say thee, and they'll say thee when they should say thine, and really it gets very intricate, and it's best to just speak the way you normally speak, and that way you don't have to try to impress anyone. The sixth attitude is an attitude directed toward other people many times, and that is, I can't stand to hear another person pray. Certain person, whoever they are. I don't like the way they pray. This is actually, again, another attitude of arrogance. It indicates that not only are details the master of your life, but you have your eyes on people and not on God. Sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where someone else is praying, and it may be that that person doesn't have very much doctrine. Assuming that we are able to pray doctrinally, we can simply say our own prayer. That's really very simple. The seventh attitude is the one that says, I never see any results to my prayers. Or my mind wanders when I pray. I can't keep on track when I pray. This is actually an issue of building strength in the soul. It takes doctrine to pray. It takes stability of soul to pray. Prayer is a very difficult discipline. And this is something that develops, and so the solution is really very simple. Make your prayers short and pray often. It's like a person who can't eat very much. I've known of people who, because of certain disorders, could eat very, very little amounts at a time, and the solution is obvious. They don't just dry up and die, they just eat more often. Eat a small amount and eat five or six times a day. So if it's difficult for an individual to pray, if their mind wanders, then they should keep their prayers short and sweet and pray often. All right, let's get into Daniel chapter 6. In the first three verses, we see Daniel's faithfulness in prosperity. These verses say, it seemed good to Darius. Actually, we should back up into verse 31 of chapter 5. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. He's going to remain for about 2 years as the ruler. And you remember that in the overthrow of Babylon, there were very, very few people killed. This was a very, very easy takeover in that there was very little violence. Belshazzar was killed, and many of his nobles were killed, but there were actually few people, and the administration of the kingdom was maintained as much as possible. In this, Daniel, of course, comes to the forefront. You will remember that the promotion that we saw in verse 29 of the last chapter is divine promotion. When God promotes a prepared believer, nothing in life can change it. All of the people in the world that want to keep that person down can't keep him down. All of the people who would like to see him kept at the bottom cannot keep him at the bottom. But the principle is, God only promotes prepared people. He never promotes people who are unprepared. So the issue for us, do not worry about promotion, worry about preparation. If we get preparation, then we can be promoted, and we'll never have to worry about it. So verse 1 says, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps, and this word simply means governors, over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these governors might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the governors, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Once again, we find Daniel doing his job as unto the Lord. A good example and cross-reference for Daniel would be Joseph in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, you find a young man who, from the age of about 17, whatever his job was, wherever he was, it was impossible to keep him down, because every job he was given, he was faithful in, and whenever he was put in a position, he always managed to rise to the top, because he did his job as unto the Lord. He never got filled with jealousy. He never got filled with bitterness. If someone knocked him down to the bottom, he just picked up and started off again. If he got thrown into prison under false accusation, he ended up running the prison. If he got put in charge or as a servant, a slave, sold as a slave into a household, it wasn't long before Joseph was running the household. He was the number one man. And the reason is because of what we see here. You just can't keep a believer who is prepared down, because God is glorified when prepared people rise to the top. God is glorified by promoting believers that are prepared and ready for it. This is good administrative policy, because what he has done, he's divided the kingdom and then delegated authority over each division. What this does, it's actually a very good principle even in church government. Let's say here you have the king, and the king has under him three men. Then you've got down here 120 governors. Obviously, even with 120 governors, the king can't run around constantly and check on 120 men. These 120 men are supposed to report to these three. Daniel, of course, was the prominent of the three. And then these three can go in private sessions before the king, and they can let the king know if there are any administrative problems, or if there are any financial problems in the area of revenues. This is really the primary issue, is to establish a nation on sound economic policy and to maintain strong economy, which obviously you can see that we don't have that in this country today. Well, this is good policy, and this indicates a very good administrator, so that when we get down later on and we find out that he temporarily loses his ability to think clearly, it is not because he's not a good administrator. It's not because he was not a good king. He was a very wise king. He was very apt and able in the area of administration, but he just got caught on his blind side, and arrogance, of course, removes sound judgment from him for a time. All right, it says that these people were to be accountable or to give an account, and this is primarily in the area of finances, revenue, that the king might not suffer loss, indicates it's a PL imperfect, and the word to suffer loss means to lose financially, or to lose the revenues of the treasury of the kingdom. Daniel, in the third verse, is said to begin to distinguish himself. Now you have to be careful here, because you can almost picture Daniel beginning to say, well, I'm going to see if I can make it to the top. I'm going to hustle. I'm going to punch tickets. I'm going to bow to the system. I'm going to compromise. I'm going to do whatever I can to get to the top. This is not the issue at all, and never was in the life of Daniel. Daniel began to distinguish himself because he had one quality that has always been lacking in the human race, and that is faithfulness wherever he was put. And because he was faithful, he was distinguished among all of the other people and all of the other nobles, because this is something they lack. We're going to see that in the times of the Gentiles, one of the prominent attitudes that will develop, one of the prominent things that causes the empires and causes the nations to degenerate, is the very thing that we see in the United States today, and that is jealousy and envy and hatred over those who, through their drive and through application of themselves and willingness to work, are able to get ahead. This country today despises people that will work and get ahead. This country despises people who have initiative. It despises people who will work. And I had to work for a time with a group of individuals under some of the restrictions, and very frankly, I'm thankful that I don't have to be out in the work world today, because I didn't get along very well. And when break time came, it was just an unspoken rule. Whatever you were doing, you dropped it. I mean, even if it was going to take 10 or 15 minutes, 30 minutes or an hour to get back to where you were, you dropped it because everyone took a break, and I didn't always take a break if I was involved in something. Well, this made them mad. Why? Because immediately, and this is what I was accused of trying to promote myself. No, I was just trying to do a good job. And these men hated it, and they despised me. I had a very hard time working with them, and I know what it's like to be out in the world and working around people who despise the fact that you want to do a good job. People who will accuse you because you not only do your own job, but you're willing to do another type of job. You'll jump in and help somebody out, and they just despise that. They say, you're not trained for that, you're not hired for that, therefore you can't do it. And this is really a very destructive attitude, but it's an attitude of the world today. He distinguished himself because he stood above others in his service. He distinguished himself because it says he possessed an extraordinary spirit. This involves several things. The extraordinary spirit, as we saw in chapter 5 and verse 12, indicates that he had endued power from the Spirit of God. Remember a principle, and that is that the believer, having the endued power of the Spirit of God at any job he does, if he will rely on the Spirit of God, his powers and capabilities will be magnified and increased to do the job that he has to do, whatever his work may be. Secondly, he had the operational power of divine viewpoint applied to life. He had a different attitude toward his work. He had a cheerful attitude. He had an attitude of eagerness, an attitude of a desire to fulfill the work in the best possible manner. As a constant servant of God, as he's called later on, Daniel did every job as if that job was being done directly for the Lord, and that's the wonderful principle about it, because it was. Daniel was not working to please Darius the Mede. Daniel was not working to please the men that he worked with. Daniel did his job because he realized that wherever God places the believer in life, that service, that work is holy service. That is priestly service by application to you and I, since we are priests. And therefore, whether it's a child in school, someone in a university working, whether it's someone on the job, someone on a road crew, somebody anywhere in life they might be, the daily work that they do, and since most of you are ladies, the lady in the house is said in Titus chapter 2 to be doing holy service. You won't catch it unless somebody points it out to you in the Greek, but that's exactly what it says. And it is divine service. It is divine good. It is priestly service. The woman who works at home, the woman who makes a good home and is a faithful housekeeper, is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. This falls, of course, under Colossians 3:17, which tells us that whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a principle that we ought to pick up here before we move on. And as it usually happens, someone asked me sometime back to teach on this, and so here it is. Always there's an opportunity for a doctrine or a principle to come up somewhere in the teaching of classes. We have to remember that Daniel at this point is between 82 and 90 years old. Now, I want you to just stop and think. I don't think we have anyone here quite that old. 82 to 90. All right? In the age, I tend to think he was probably closer to 90. If he was 82, he had to be taken as a slave at the age of 14, and it's more likely he was about 18, so he's closer to 86 to 90 years old. As a man of that age, he is still over the kingdom. He is so good in carrying the many burdens and responsibilities of being the second man in the kingdom that he is going to be promoted again. So the principle that we find is that age does not hinder spiritual success. Age does not hinder spiritual success. A couple of passages that we can take note of. Psalm 92, verse 14. In speaking of the life of the righteous individual, that is, the believer, who is advancing according to paths of righteousness, the plan of God, the passage reads, "They will still yield fruit in old age, and they shall be fat and flourishing." Now you realize that's an idiom for prosperity. It's not saying that they're going to be fat in their old age. It simply indicates, and they may be, but it simply indicates that they're flourishing, they're prospering. That God has prospered them because here they are as an aged individual, and yet they're faithful in their service. And this is something, of course, that if it's not developed as a youth, it's nearly an impossibility. The longer we go, and the Bible, of course, makes this clear, the longer we go, the more set we are in our ways, the more difficult it is to adjust to biblical disciplines. Job chapter 5 and verse 26 says, of the believer, you will come to the grave in full vigor. Here is a believer in old age, and he comes to the point of death, and it says he comes like the stacking of grain in its season. He comes in full vigor. That's maximum production. In other words, while the body wanes, while the physical strength may begin to fail, divine production increases because they that wait upon the Lord will exchange their strength. That's Isaiah 40 and verse 31, and it doesn't depend on the strength that we have. They continue to increase in their spiritual production and spiritual activities. All right, with this in mind, I thought we might take up the doctrine of the pitfalls of old age. So here they are. And we're going to have especially three dangers to older women from Titus 2:3. But originally, the pitfalls of old age simply point out some of the dangers that face people as they advance in years. The first is an attempt. Now remember, these are pitfalls. These are things that we don't want to get involved in. An attempt to compete with youth in strength or beauty. I could tell you a little story on this. I was in one of the very large malls in Phoenix, Arizona one time. And I was walking along, and I'd been going down seemed like the corridor ran for about a mile, and I was going clear to the other end. Well, there was this lady walking along in front of me. And I just took notice of her because every time I turned, she turned. Apparently, we were going the same way. And we were walking along, and she looked very attractive. Of course, kind of modish, looked like probably some teeny bopper or something. And finally, as she slowed down and I poured on the gas and passed a little bit in the crowd, I turned around and looked, and she must have been every bit of 70 years old. She had her mini skirt on, she had her disco boots, and she was wearing a wig, and from behind, you would have guessed her at maybe 16 years old. But there was no hiding it on the face, and you just can't compete with the youth in strength and beauty. It just won't work. And really, when we try to do this and when people attempt this, really all it does is emphasize the age. I mean, it just doesn't work. A second pitfall is disorientation to life. Oftentimes in old age, there are two things that can cause people to become very disoriented to life. By the way, when I say this, and when we're speaking about old age, I might explain that I've known people who are 30 and they're old people. They're not old in years. They're old because their thinking is old. They always talk about being old. They always talk about the fact they're over the hill. I worked with a missionary in Brazil that was 38 years old, and the guy looked like he was about 59. And all he could ever talk about was how old he was, and he was over the hill, and how wonderful it was that he could be so old, and God was still taking care of him. God had been faithful to bring him to such old age. And oh, he just went on. I had to get away from him. I was afraid I was going to die of old age by the time I hit 18. But a lot of it is thinking. And two of the areas where disorientation to life take place, one is because of success. You see, what happens is here's a person who was very successful in their youth. And somewhere along the line, they believe this idea that when you become older, you simply stop living. You sit back and rest on success that you've had before. And so this person, the only thing they can ever talk about is the success they had when they were young. Why, when I was young, I was strong and I could do this and that. But the whole point is, you're no longer young. When I was young, I built a business, and it was going great guns, but you're no longer young. So success can lead to arrogance and disorientation to life. And on the other hand, failure. Many times older people, especially when they become unable to take care of themselves, because of various failures in life, they fall into self-pity. And this type of person can be very, very difficult to be around because all they can think about is themselves. And all they'll ever tell you, while all of their children or their grandchildren or the rest of the family or whoever can, is taking care of them, is how no one cares for them. This type of person might have someone who feeds them, clothes them, bathes them, wheels them around in a wheelchair, and here's someone devoting all their time to take care of them, and the only thing they talk about, no one loves me, no one will take care of me. They become very, very bitter. This is a pitfall in old age. The third pitfall is an increase in mental attitude sins and vindictiveness because of living in the past and dissatisfaction with the present. The mental attitude sins of vindictiveness because of living in the past and being dissatisfied with the present. I might just add in relationship to this that another area where this has happened is that people place their trust in the wrong things. For example, we have people who in the 30s, when they pushed through the Social Security Act or the Socialist Insecurity Act, which is more honest, these people put all their faith in this system. And they just knew that as they got older, they were going to be taken care of. And one of the things that was promoted in this country to get through the Socialist Insecurity Act was every man will be a prince in his old age. What a joke. But people believed it. Now what's happening? There are many, many people who are extremely bitter. And they are vindictive. And why? They're dissatisfied, but they put their faith and they put their trust in the wrong thing. Cursed be the man that trusts in man, that makes the flesh his arm, for he shall be like the bush in the desert, and he'll never know when good comes. The fourth is lack of security by human standards. Here's someone who always thought that they would own their own home, who always pictured in their mind that when they got older they would have many, many things of comforts and possessions and security and bank account, and they don't have them. And this is a pitfall. Lack of security by human standards. The fifth pitfall is frustration. And this frustration generally relates more to the area of marriage. Maybe dissatisfaction with marriage, or maybe failure to find a marriage partner. And therefore, a person can become very bitter and frustrated because of dissatisfaction in the area of marriage. Or, very possibly, you have someone whose mate dies, and they go on, and then they become very bitter. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did that person leave me? And they can become very, very frustrated because of this. Point six, a lack of decisiveness and inability to make decisions. This can be a pitfall. This is one of the things that often happens in older age, is that a person lacks the decisiveness, they hesitate, they're unable to make the decisions, and really this is not based on any physical problem, it's primarily based on fear. It's actually a lack of self-confidence and a lack of assurance because of being sure and confident that one has the right answers. So this can also create a problem. The seventh problem is the feeling that they are being ignored or taken for granted. I might point out, by the way, that many of these pitfalls have a foundation in truth. I think that it's a disgrace in the United States of America that old people, the ones that we now call the senior citizens, sexy senior citizens or whatever, are ignored by this country. But the solutions that this country promotes is not going to help the problem. As a matter of fact, it's going to compound the problem. The fact that our government is going to take care of every older person over such and such an age and make sure that they have, all we're doing is compounding a problem we've already demonstrated is a lie and cannot be accomplished. And that is that man can solve man's problems. If this country were working on biblical principles, if there were true respect and reverence for those who have age, as the Bible commands that we have, then these people would never have a problem because communities would take care of their own people, and you wouldn't need some big bureaucracy of about 10,000 people all getting paid from the taxes of people to take care of one little old lady in Timbuktu, Arkansas. And it's just a big farce. And I might say again, many people, you know, they think I've gone rabid on the U.S. government. I simply want people to realize what it is. I still think this is the greatest country in the world in spite of our government. But our government is strangling this nation. And we haven't seen anything yet. We think times are hard now. Just try a little exercise. Stop where we are right now in July of 1980 and look back 3 months. Can you remember the changes? Can you see how things have declined? Now, at the rate of decline, which is constantly increasing, project it forward 3 months and ask yourself the question, where are we going to be? It really makes me wonder. And if our security is based in, well, the government won't let this happen, or such and such guarantees, and our security is in anything that relates to man, we are going to be, of all men, most miserable. We're not going to have answers. We're not going to have the security that we can have through the grace of God. Well, one of the keys for those who advance in age is to continue functioning in the soul, continue edification, continue in an increase of Bible doctrine, because this builds inner stability. It builds, for example, in the lady a beauty that cannot be matched by all of the beauty of a younger woman. The beauty of the soul, the stability of soul that comes from the edification of the soul, takes prominence over physical decline. This is, of course, what happened with Daniel as a 90-year-old man. He was a dynamic individual. If spiritual growth has been consistent, the soul is stronger even though the body grows weaker. And we know from many, many biblical passages, and we know from personal experiences, that there is no one that is more pleasant or enjoyable to be around or near than an aged man or woman who is mature and motivated by the Word of God. That is the most wonderful individual in the world to be around, because they not only have doctrine in the area of academics, but they have doctrine from the standpoint of experience, and that is a person that you can sit with and you can learn from, and they can pass on to you a lot of information that's necessary. David, in his old age, wrote Psalm 37 and verse 25. In that passage, he emphasizes the importance of not placing security in human standards. He says, "I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken." Proverbs 13:5, of course, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nor have I seen his descendants begging for bread." The key is divine provision. In relationship to this, let's just make reference to Titus 2:3. If you want, we'll turn back there and point out three dangers to the ladies in age. And I want you ladies to realize before we get there, I didn't write this. I'm simply pointing it out. Titus 2 and verse 3. He begins by talking about the older men. He doesn't deal with specific problems in that area. For whatever reason, the Spirit of God did not choose to inspire him in that area. He says in verse 1, "But as for you, Titus," this was a very young pastor teacher, "speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine." The word sound is very good in relationship to what we're about to study in relation to age, because the word is hugiaino, and hugiaino means sound. The word sound, which is translated, means healthy. And it means that you can have a healthy soul even though the body may be in decline. "As for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound and healthy doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance." Verse 3, "Older women likewise." The word likewise means in the same manner. That is, the things of verse 2 also apply. "But they are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." Three dangers to the older woman. Number one, a loss of feminine thinking. Many a woman, as she advances in age, because she looks at herself physically and says, "I'm no longer attractive," she stops thinking like a lady. And therefore, when she stops thinking like a lady, she stops being a lady. She becomes very pushy. She becomes very overbearing. She becomes a very, very miserable type of person to be around. She is demanding, and all of the things that go along with it. This says that they are to be reverent in their behavior. The word reverent indicates they have an attitude of submission to the Word of God. And, of course, this produces an attitude of femininity and ladylike attitude and behavior. The second, not malicious gossips. Gossip and maligning is a danger to the woman in older age. Oftentimes, when we are hurting, we like to take our hurt out on someone else. And so what we do is we vent our dissatisfaction, our frustration, our discouragement on other people. We may see people who have things that we once had and no longer have. We might see people who have succeeded in areas where we tried and failed. And so what we do, going back to the attitude of disorientation to life, the second point, we begin to attack these people. And so this is an area where Titus is told by the Apostle Paul to warn these people. The third says, not given to much wine or not enslaved to much wine is a danger of resorting to alcohol to escape reality. You know, it's funny because these characteristics are things that we see oftentimes in comedy and we laugh at, but they're really tragic. You see the little old lady, you know, and she always has her bottle stuck behind somewhere and doesn't want anyone to know that she nips occasionally. And the idea of being enslaved to wine means that this is an escape mechanism. It does not say she does not drink wine. And once again, even though I come under fire quite often, the Bible does not condemn drinking. It doesn't encourage it either. It doesn't say every believer ought to be so grace-oriented they go out and drink. That's not the point. It simply does not condemn it. There are those that choose to, there are those that choose not to, and this is a personal matter, and it's also a matter of a person realizing their own limitations. All right, let me give you four examples of men who were very great. I'll include a woman here, who were very great in old age. The first is Caleb. In Joshua 14, verses 6 through 14, Caleb was 85 years old before he was able to stake his claim in the land of Canaan. At the age of 85, he climbed a mountain and whipped the giants and took over an estate. The second is Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. For 40 years he had been Moses' right-hand man. For 40 years he had demonstrated faithfulness. For 40 years he had not tried to promote self. For 40 years he had been willing to submit to higher authority, so that when the right time came, Joshua, who was by then prepared, became the leader of the nation of Israel at about the age of 85 years. The third, and I'll tie these two together, Abraham and Sarah. Abraham around 100, Sarah about 90. How would you like to look forward to having your first and only child at the age of 90 years old? Say, no thanks. Well, it is a big thing to them. Genesis chapter 21 and 22. Romans 4, verses 17 through 22. And the fourth is Moses in Exodus 3, who was 80 years old before his ministry even began. He didn't even start. That would be like me going back to school and figuring on waiting until I'm 80 to start teaching. And he was 80 before his ministry ever began. Well, those are a few principles on dangers and pitfalls of aging. We are able now to move on with the first decree in verses 4 through 9. It says in the passage, then the commissioners and the governors began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. What we have here is motivation. If we take Daniel's extraordinary success, if we take the tremendous activities of Daniel in faithful service in verse 3 and connect it to the fourth verse, we see that then, when Daniel began to advance, when the king decided to appoint him over the entire kingdom, it was at this point that the commissioners and governors began to try to find a ground of accusation. The motivation then, the attitude behind the seeking of this accusation, was Daniel's success and the jealousy of petty people. Here are 122 petty people, 120 governors, two commissioners. There were three, Daniel being one. And so out of 122 people, they despise Daniel. Why do they despise him? They despise Daniel because Daniel is succeeding and they're not. Daniel is succeeding not because he has any more opportunity or advantage in the system than they have, but because Daniel does a good job where they don't. It indicates that they even went around and tried to find something in his government affairs. They looked, they examined, they followed him around, but they could find no ground of accusation. Now here's the problem. All of them realized as they walked around and tried to study Daniel from the standpoint of finding fault that it would be very simple for Daniel to go find fault in their area, and yet Daniel never did. If Daniel were promoting himself, this is the tactic he would have used. When people use tactics of attacking other people, when politicians use tactics of attacking other people, those people have no understanding of honor in trying to promote themselves by tearing somebody else apart. They just don't understand it. And This is a tactic that they're using that Daniel is not using. He realizes they're wrong. As a matter of fact, I'm sure on occasion he had to give correction. He had to point out where there was error, but it was never motivated by a desire to promote himself and push himself ahead. All right, it says that they could find no corruption, no ground of accusation. Corruption, of course, emphasizes the problem that is so evident in American society called graft, pay, bribe. They couldn't find it, even though many of them were probably guilty of that very thing. It's interesting that these people are now going to go, they're going to promote a law. They're going to pass a law that is going to restrain and penalize Daniel. Isn't it interesting that whereas they begin looking in the physical believer, and God decides to promote that individual totally outside of any of the things that you think you have to be promoted in Satan's system, and he just grinds his angelic teeth, and he can't stand the thought that this person is promoted totally apart from merit. He is promoted because of the grace of God, and he can't stand it. And it drives him crazy. It drives the devil crazy to see a believer that God blesses. He just can't stand it. And so, he instigates, through human pawns, the passing of legislation. And much legislation, as passed then, is passed today because of jealousy and because of envy against people who are succeeding outside of the system, the evil system of Satan. Let me read, for example, a very interesting little article here. This is these points are taken from the Humanist Manifesto. And it's very interesting because some of the attitudes in here indicate why certain jealousies and envies are used in legislation. I'm going to run through all of them just to familiarize you with what they think, but there are a couple that are of special importance in relation to this study. First of all, they deny the deity of God, the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they deny the existence of the soul, life after death, salvation, heaven, and damnation in hell. You begin to wonder what they believe. They deny the biblical account of creation. That's obvious, they have to do that. Point four, they do not believe in absolutes. They believe there is no right and no wrong, that moral values are self-determined and situational. You do your own thing as long as it doesn't harm anyone else. Fifth, they believe in the removal of distinctive roles of the male and the female. You see, they say that this is discriminatory, and this is a terrible thing to realize that there's a difference between a man and a woman. I don't know, I was really kind of glad when I began to find out there was a difference between men and women, but now we're told that that's no good. That is satanic. God is the one who established sex roles. God is the one, I hope you realize, who made sex and who decided that the man and the woman weren't going to be the same. And it is blasphemy against God for man to say, no, we are no longer going to recognize a distinction in the role of the man and of the woman. Six, they believe in sexual freedom. Now, this is what happens. All of the things that are promoted on the surface always lead to something deeper. It sounds good to say, remove sex roles. But what we do, we promote it on the concept that, we're really interested in equal pay and we're interested in this and that. This is the real reason. This is the subtlety behind it. And this is the ability to discern good and evil that's so lacking today. Once you remove sex roles, you get to point six. They believe in sexual freedom between consenting individuals, regardless of age, including premarital sex, homosexuality, lesbianism, and incest. I mean, why not? Is there any difference between a man and a woman? Well, of course not. We've abolished that. Well, if you've gone that far, why not abolish everything else? And this is what they want to do. Now, it goes on. They believe in legislating abortion, mercy killing, and suicide. Now, some of these things are questions that no one but a person involved in the situation has a right to determine. A government, for example, doesn't have the right biblically to determine whether to pass a law for or against abortion, because abortion is something that involves a woman and her own body and her own unborn child, and there's nobody else that ought to stick their nose into the business. And it also involves the right of a doctor to say, yes, I will, or no, I won't, I don't believe in it, and there you have freedom. Once you pass a law, whether for or against, you have just blotted out human freedom in that area. And always remember that Satan's solutions always demand the loss of human freedom. Always. And human freedom is more important than any problem we have in this country. I would rather be among a few million that died of starvation than come up with some human solution that says, yes, we'll feed you in concentration camps. I'd rather be dead. their food isn't that important to me. Here's a good one, point eight. Oh, this sounds so good. Believes in equal distribution of America's wealth to reduce poverty and bring about equality. The redistribution of wealth. The redistribution of wealth says what we do is we play Robin Hood and we take from the rich and we give to the poor and then everyone will have sufficient. That is not true. What will happen is we will have a few at the top that will have all and we'll have all of the rest at the bottom, just like they have. What was being promoted when the Bolsheviks revolted in the 1917 revolution? Every man will be a king. Worker society. Everyone have the same. Anyone who will look at Russian society realizes that is not true. What you have are a few men at the top who have everything and an entire society, and those poor Russian people are about to starve to death right now. They are about on the verge of one of the worst famines that they have ever faced. And if it compares to the famines under Stalin, there are going to be millions of people who die because they lied to their people and said, we will produce a state where everyone will have plenty, and it just doesn't work. I'm going to tell you a little thing, just in case there's still a little grain of skepticism in your own mind, about how bad things can get. I talked to a young man. He was a hulking, 300-pound young individual on the streets of Conway just 2 days ago. And I want to tell you what he thinks. And I want to tell you what his attitude is, because this is the thinking of a very large majority of Americans today. You know what he said? He said, I hate the rich man. I hate the man that has a vehicle. I hate the man who has a nice home. I hate every time I see a person with fine clothes on, I hate them, I despise them. And he says, if I do not find what I think is my equal share, soon I'll kill them to get it. Now, you don't know, but what you may have been the one who walked down the street one time and he looked and he says, that person's time's coming. I'll kill them to get what I want. And he was only one of several who were there, and they all shared the same opinion. I'll kill him. Why? I'll tell you why. Because our government has said that it is not right that any individual should not have a car, a two-house garage, a color television, and everything else. No, you don't have to work for it. It's yours. You deserve it. I mean, after all, in this land of plenty, doesn't everyone deserve it? No, they don't. No one deserves a thing. There's only one thing we deserve in this earth, and that's the lake of fire. And if you're alive and you're starving to death, you're better off than that. And this man, I couldn't believe the hatred. And I told him, I said, I'll tell you something, fella, you can't live on hate. I said, your hate is going to consume you. And then I tried to witness to the individual, and I said, what he ought to do in a time like this is put his faith in the Lord. And he says, yeah, you and a lot of other people, you always talk about it. Why does he allow all this crime and violence? This is after he said he'd kill a man to get what he has. And another individual in the church was there with me, and they said, hey, wait a minute, you just said you'd kill a man to get what you want. Why does God allow these type of things to come on? You want him to come down and snuff you out and send you to the lake of fire? Well, no, I meant I'd do it if I had to do it. You never have to do it. That's the point. I can't believe the thinking of people like that, who feel that because they had the grace and privilege of being born in the United States of America, where their living standard is higher than the wealthy in other countries, he considers himself poor. I can tell you right now, he was better fed than I am. At least he had more meat on his frame. But I have no doubt that somewhere along the line, if he doesn't heed some of the warning that we tried to give him, that young man is going to die a violent death. But before he does, many others may die a violent death at his hands. Well, it's interesting that humanism has just taken over this country. It's also interesting that in the U.S. Supreme Court decision in 1961, humanism is declared to be a religion. Did you know that humanism is a religion? Isn't it interesting that they had a little article here a while back about how fundamentalist churches are beginning to get very involved politically? Because, frankly, believers realize there is something drastically wrong with this country. I think their solutions are less than adequate, because they think that politics can save this country, and it can't. But at least as citizens of the United States of America, they have the right to try. They have the right to promote a candidate. They have the right to vote for him. They have the right to try to get him in. That's a privilege that's theirs, regardless of the spiritual issue. And the government is beginning to get concerned, obviously, because this threatens the position of this country. And they said this isn't right because there's a separation between church and state. They never want to apply that, of course, when it comes to regulating churches. The government is now trying to pass legislation that gives them the right to determine what is a true church. There was a raid made recently in Florida on a church, and they said they were going to treat the raid like a beer bust, and they took the pastor and several of his deacons and arrested them and threw them in jail, and they said, this isn't a church. And they said, how do you know it's not a church? They were in the middle of Bible study, by the way. They said, it's not a church because it doesn't have a steeple. And because of this thing, the government is saying we must have the right to legislate and decide what is a church and what is not. See, the devil promotes a thing like the Jim Jones fiasco, and then he uses it to his own advantage. He says, look, you got to be careful. There's a lot of groups out here that are really not religious groups. Well, who's going to be the determining factor? Obviously, the National Council of Churches. Now, we wouldn't be considered a church by their standards. I mean, we just got a group of people that meet in a very common building, study the Bible. You can't call that a church. You're not in the main line. Well, here's the interesting thing. Humanists refer to themselves as a faith and a religion. The Torcaso decision of 1961 removed all doubt by declaring humanism to be a religion. The most powerful individuals of our government, knowingly or unknowingly, have used, elected, and appointed offices to further promote the concepts of humanism. Because man is not progressing as rapidly in humanism as desired by the secular humanist, or because man does not seem to be progressing at all, many secular humanists have opted for forced progress and the manipulative environment control. Totalitarianism, therefore, is the end result of secular humanism, and in recent years the state has heeded the humanist call and has taken on a more humanistic character and, of course, a guiding force or forced progress in the idea of humanism. Now, in this group, in this system of thought that is now declared by our own Supreme Court to be a religion, here's what we have. President Carter sent the following telegram to the American Humanist Association in April of 1978. Quote, those who participate in the annual meeting of the American Humanist Association are furthering a movement that greatly enhances our way of life. As you know, the advancement of human rights, by the way, you remember that we pointed out the other night, the book of Revelation says the Laodicean church is the final age of this church age, the final characteristic, the final attitude of the church. This comes from laos, which means people or human, and it comes from dike, which means justice or rights, and therefore it is the human rights church. Laos dike. He goes on to say, as you know, the advancement of human rights has become the cornerstone of this administration's actions at home and abroad. The work of your organization in this area is therefore especially gratifying to me, and I welcome this opportunity to applaud your important accomplishments. May you have a most productive and inspiring 1978 session. Vice President Walter Mondale also contributed to the religion of humanism when in his address given in the 5th Congress of International Humanists and Ethical Union held at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, he said, although I have never formally joined a humanist society, I think I'm a member by inheritance. My preacher father was a humanist. In Minnesota, they call them farmer laborites, and I grew up on a very rich diet of humanism from him. All of our family has been deeply influenced by this tradition, including my brother Lester, a Unitarian minister, ethical culture leader, chairman of the Fellowship of Religious Humanists. Now, what this article, this is from the Gospel Truth, the July 1980 issue, what it actually goes on to illustrate is that millions and millions and millions of your tax dollars are going to promote forced humanism as a way of life in the United States of America, and therefore what we're actually living under is the beginning of the same thing that the three young men faced in Daniel chapter 3. The enforcement of those 10 points that I read to you earlier, those things that are at this point being legislated. It's interesting. Very few Americans know what is in the proposed United Nations covenants, which President Carter said he will ask Congress to approve as binding treaties. If such congressional approval are given, And if the president signs the UN covenants, they become the supreme law of the land and supersede the Constitution of the United States of America. And in these covenants, of course, is included the humanist attitude and the principles that we read. Well, it doesn't give the date. President Truman insisted on giving a special article to the Constitution in the right to own private property, Article 17. Everyone has the right to own property alone as well as in association with others. However, President Carter has stated that he is willing to approve the covenant on economic rights. This is just one of those covenants we mentioned, under the UN, without the article recognizing the right of private property. When he signs the two UN human rights treaties, or when he signed them in October 77, he reversed the 29-year-old U.S. position on the right of people to own private property. We're also able to see our congressman's views on the new world very clearly. Humanist Manifesto 2 proclaims, 12th article, we deplore the division of humankind on a nationalistic ground. We look to the development of a system of world law and world order based on transnational federal government. We thus reaffirm the commitment to the building of a world community. How many times on the news do you hear the word world community? About every other day. On January 30, 1976, the Declaration of Interdependence was signed by 82 U.S. congressmen and 24 senators in Philadelphia, calling for a new world order and a one-world government. Well, that's where we stand. And this is only a few of the many things that happen, but it reminds us once again that the attitude that we're seeing in Daniel is not here by accident. This attitude is prophetic. It was an actual historical occurrence, but it is prophetic to give us an illustration of those things that will happen and those things that will intensify during the times of the Gentiles. We will see that Daniel is going to be put in a very difficult position. His position is obey God or obey the system. And Daniel, of course, is not going to go along, and we're going to see how he knew how to draw the line as we continue next week. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that the entrance of your word gives light. We thank you that your word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. Only as we have the light of the word of God are we able to pierce the gloom of the time in which we live, to see the hope at the end, the arising of the day star, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as the absolute certainty in the rock on which we stand. Because we realize this occurrence and the certainty of this event, we're able to have security regardless of the conditions under which we live at any point of time in history. We're thankful that the word of prophecy is a lamp that shines in a dark and gloomy place, and because of these things we have security and hope. Therefore, we pray that this passage will continue to be a source of encouragement to us as we continue to study the attitude and activities of a very faithful servant in Daniel. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.